Then if you would turn to Mark chapter 14, I'm currently doing a series on the Gospel according to Mark in Silverstream, getting towards the end now, and this is from that series. Mark 14, verses 53 to 65. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You've heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, would you enable us to consider what we hear in the preaching of your word this morning, knowing that it is your word, a word that we have claimed that we love, and keeping in mind especially that it comes from the mouth of the one whom we love above all else. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, every now and again you get a person who's convicted of some crime, but they appeal against it at a later date, and even in some cases they win that appeal. They claim that the whole thing was a mistrial in the first place, and that they were innocent all along. We can think of the David Bain case, for example, a well-known case in New Zealand, and since I'm originally from Australia, the first thing that springs to my mind is the Lindy Chamberlain case, where the parents claimed that a dingo, a wild dog, had come in and taken the little baby from the tent when the couple were camping. And the mother was sent to jail for that, and falsely accused, as it seems, and eventually won her appeal. So there have been some pretty famous cases of this. And yet those kind of things can really divide a nation. It certainly did in Australia with that one, and to some extent even with the David Bain case here and others like it in New Zealand. Can also make those who are convinced of the person's innocence, can make them very angry or very upset to see these things happening to one they regard as an innocent man. And of course, it can also result in compensation claims. Well, here in this passage, we are dealing with a mistrial that divided not a nation, but it has divided, really it has divided all mankind ever since. We're talking about the trial of the Lord Jesus. And it certainly was a mistrial in a number of different ways. But that is something that had to be. What the Sanhedrin did was wrong, but it had to take place for our salvation. And we can deplore the injustice of it, and we're going to be looking at some of that this morning. We can deplore the injustice, but we certainly cannot be sad about the ultimate results that came from it. 2 points as we look at this morning. First of all, a false trial, and secondly, a true witness. A false trial, but a true witness. And talk about a mistrial in the first place. This is one that has several problems with it. One of the major problems here was the motive of those who were conducting the trial. The judge and the jury were totally biased, and they had a vested interest in finding the Lord guilty. And so we find in verse 55, the council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. They wanted to do that all along, and they were looking for evidence to enable them to do what they wanted to do. But already in chapter 14, verse 1, we read that they were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. So again, that same intention that was there from the start. And in a way, that's not surprising. You can understand a little bit how they must have thought about that. The Lord Jesus had publicly condemned them. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, and the things he called them in that very sermon. He called them snakes in the grass and whitewashed tombs and so on, and no doubt that they weren't very amused by that. We know that they weren't. He pointed out their errors, and he'd been pointing out their sins, and he'd been pointing it out in public, and the people were loving it. And so they were losing their popularity, the Sanhedrin, losing their support base. And from their point of view, their whole system and way of life was under attack. But of course, more fundamentally than that, there was a deeper problem, and that is the fact that they, the Sanhedrin, the members of the Sanhedrin, they were under the power of the devil. And the devil does not doubt that the Lord Jesus exists, that God exists. He does not doubt that the Lord Jesus is truly God as well as truly man. He doesn't doubt those things, but what he does want to do is to keep the Lord Jesus, to keep God in heaven, where he will be not interfering with what Satan is doing as he roams about the earth. Satan wants the freedom to roam in this world without doubting that God is in heaven. So ultimately, this is the reason why we find in this passage all of the error and the falseness in the way the trial was conducted, because of the way that Satan was pulling the strings on his puppets here, though they of course were accountable for holding a kangaroo court. There is a question in that, for example, of the time at which the court sat. They sat during the night and at the start of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as we find in verse 12 in this chapter. But that was a time on which no work was supposed to be done. According to Leviticus 23, verses 6 and 7, no work at the feast. The Jews in Jesus' time had laws about that. They had their own laws in addition to the Bible's laws. They had a law that said that their supreme court, and that's what was meeting now, the supreme court of the Sanhedrin, they were not to meet at night or during the feasts or on the Sabbath. That was their rule. Here they make an exception, possibly illegally, due to the urgency of their desire to get rid of the Lord Jesus, and at the same time to avoid the crowds finding out what was going on too soon and interfering. Now, apparently they did actually have a provision in their rules for extenuating circumstances and emergency sittings and that kind of thing. And possibly they invoked that. They probably did at that time, said, well, yes, we're not supposed to meet now, but this is an emergency, this is an unusual situation, so we'll invoke emergency procedures. But the legality of it all is certainly questionable, to say the least. That's one problem with it. Then you also have the false witnesses. We read that many were giving false testimony against the Lord, verse 56. And that implies that, or suggests that that they'd already had their witnesses lined up and well primed and ready to go. This is a nighttime meeting, and the fact that they had many witnesses ready at hand in the nighttime, in this unusual situation, does suggest that the whole thing was set up already. Some of those witnesses reported that the Lord had claimed that he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in another 3 days. A temple made without hands, verse 58. Well, that's a serious accusation, serious vandalism there, vandalism of a holy place, destruction of a holy place, serious crime. They make that accusation against the Lord, but in doing so, they have twisted his words, because he never said that he personally would destroy it in his work as Messiah on earth. He said that God would destroy it, and that certainly did happen. John 2, verse 19, and Mark 13, verse 2. So here we have a violation of the ninth commandment as well on the part of the witnesses. And the Sanhedrin were partly culpable in that too for setting that up. Moreover, the witnesses did not agree with one another, and so their testimony had to be made invalid in the court, because Deuteronomy 17, verse 6 and 19, verse 15 states that you need two or three witnesses to agree, and the Jews were actually very particular about that. So if the two witnesses didn't agree completely, even in minor details, then the whole testimony was invalid. And the witnesses couldn't agree, perhaps on some of the minor details in some cases, and so all of what they said had to be ruled out of order. This became very frustrating for the high priest, Caiaphas. So he came down, he was presiding, he came down and started acting like a lawyer himself and asking questions. His question to Jesus, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah?" In other words, the Son of the Blessed One, in other words, the Son of God, verse 61. And the Lord, in answer to that, gives a very direct, "I am." In fact, he does so as an oath, because he was put on oath, as we read in Matthew 26, verses 63 and 64, where it says that the high priest, he said, "I adjure you," which is a way of saying, "I'm putting you on oath in what you're saying now. Now you tell us, are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus says, in answer to that, "I am." And then he quotes messianic prophecies from the Old Testament with the implication that they apply to him. To the Sanhedrin, from their point of view, that was blasphemy, because the Sanhedrin believed that God had to enthrone his Messiah. They did not believe the Messiah could enthrone himself. It had to be done by God. And far from seeing that Jesus was enthroning himself at this point, they saw one who claimed to be Messiah, but who at the same time had been arrested, was now being put on trial for serious charges, his followers had all fled, didn't look much like an enthronement to them. And so his claims must therefore be false from their point of view. He could not be the Messiah, and therefore his claim to be the Messiah was a matter of exalting himself, a false claim, falsely taking God's prerogatives upon himself, and they saw that as blasphemy. And that, of course, was something that was worthy of death, verse 64. But it was a false verdict, a false sentence based on a false assumption about the Messiah and the nature of the Messiah's work, and also a false assumption about the nature of the Messiah's enthronement. Of course, the Sanhedrin was not allowed to execute anyone without Roman approval. And so they needed to hand the whole thing over to Pontius Pilate. Further illegality occurred there according to their own rules, in that they did not come back and meet the next day a second time in order to go over the charges and over the case again, because their own rules stated that when someone was condemned to death, you had to have a second meeting in order to ratify the charge before you could go ahead and do that. But they only met early in the morning to see how they could present the whole thing to Pilate to make it stick with the Romans. Finally, there is a false test of messiahship here, which they apply to the Lord Jesus. After they've given their verdict and after the sentence has been rendered, verse 65 tells us that some people spat at the Lord and they blindfolded him and they struck him, and then they said, "If you're the Messiah, then prophesy and tell us who it was who just hit you." After that, the officers of the court, the guards, also slapped him in the face. But they did this, especially this test with the covering over the head and then striking him. They did that in order to further demonstrate, from their point of view, that he was not the Messiah. They struck him and spat on him to show that, from their point of view, they were rejecting a blasphemer and they were humiliating a blasphemer, because that's what blasphemers deserve. For the Jews believed that the Messiah would not need to judge things by means of eyesight or by what he heard directly, but he would be able to judge things because he would be filled with the spirit of wisdom and knowledge. And so if he was really the Messiah, really filled with the spirit of wisdom and knowledge, then if someone struck him when his eyes were covered, he'd still know. If he didn't hear things, he would still know the truth. And the fact that he said nothing confirmed in their minds that therefore he was not the Messiah. But you see, what they did not allow for was the fact that the Messiah had to voluntarily give himself to this very humiliation. The Messiah, according to Scripture, had to give himself over to these things rather than seeking to defend himself so that these events would not take place. They did not allow for the fact that the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, had to be both innocent, and that's the implication of all this falseness here, all the illegality, all the falseness stresses this point for us, that he was in himself actually innocent. And yet at the same time, he had to be treated as guilty. He had to be regarded as guilty. And those two things had to come together. Both had to be true. The guilty verdict and the death on the cross that came as a result of that, but also his personal innocence. Both true and necessary for our salvation. For the Christ had to offer himself voluntarily as a lamb without blemish to be sacrificed for our sins. Guilty for the sake of our sins, but offering himself as completely innocent as a lamb without blemish. And both those things had to be true. If they were not true, then the Lord Jesus would not have been able to complete the work of salvation for us. So when we think about it, what we're finding out here in this passage is that the Lord Jesus not only died for his people and rose for his people, but he was also arrested for his people. And he was falsely tried for his people. He endured the slapping and the spitting and the mocking and the torture for us, for his people. And when we think about that, how great should be our gratitude for everything that he's endured for us, all of this suffering that he voluntarily went through in order for us to be saved and our sins forgiven. And gratitude is something that ought to work in us in a way that it makes us really want to dedicate our lives to him and to serve him in every way that we possibly can, out of thankfulness. And yet how ungrateful we often are, as demonstrated by our constant failure to render this service with gratitude in any consistent kind of way. We're very patchy with it. Well, in the midst of all this illegality and the pile of false witnesses, one stands out as a bright light. There is this one true witness in this mockery of a court, this kangaroo court, and that's the Lord Jesus himself. A true witness, or the true witness, our second and final point. three aspects to the witness of the Lord Jesus at this point. First, there is his silence. And this is what so frustrated the high priest, that Jesus refused to defend himself against the false witnesses. And so the high priest comes down, "Why don't you say something? Why don't you answer? Can't you hear what these people are saying about you? Can't you hear what the witnesses are saying? Come on, let's hear something from you." But he kept silent and did not answer. This is throughout this whole passage describing the trial of the Lord Jesus and his eventual death as well on the cross. These chapters are so filled with irony. And yet it is an irony that we could describe as a wonderful irony that results in our salvation. And this is one of them here. There is this irony that the very thing that they're complaining about, the silence of the Lord Jesus, the very thing that's making them say, "Oh, he can't be the Messiah," this is one of the further evidences that he is the Messiah. Because this was prophesied in the Old Testament, and he had to fulfill it. Isaiah 53, verse 7, that the Lord, the Messiah, would be taken away by oppression and judgment, but would be silent as a lamb that is led either to be shorn or to be slaughtered. And I remember reading somewhere that that's actually true about sheep, that unlike cattle who sense that something's up when they're on their way to the abattoirs, sheep don't have a clue. And they don't make as much of a protest and get as nervous as the cows do just before they're slaughtered. So I've heard. I haven't seen that myself. But anyway, the prophecy is certainly true of the Lord Jesus and demonstrated here. Now, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 25, gives us a very good commentary, an excellent commentary on this very aspect of the Lord Jesus' work, his silence. Out of that passage, you can find three reasons, there may be others, but three reasons why the Lord Jesus was silent and had to be silent at his trial. Firstly, to ensure that he would actually go to the cross. So rather than defending himself and answering all the false witnesses and trying to get out of the charges, he was silent, ensuring that he would be found guilty and he would go to the cross. Then we would be healed by his wounds. In other words, we would be saved. A second reason, to demonstrate that he completely trusted his Father, even in this very extreme situation. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And this also was necessary for our salvation. The Messiah came, the Lord Jesus came, to do a number of things for us. He came to die to cover our sins. That's one thing. But he also came and lived his life to obey God's law for us and to do it with perfect righteousness, so that God would look at us and say, and regard us in Christ as if we had obeyed all those laws ourselves. And in line with that, the Messiah also came to live the life of perfect faith, because you and I do not live the way we should in that respect. We do not trust God the way that we should. If we get sick, or our children get sick, or we worry about the church, or some other fear that we have, many phobias and fears around, we don't trust the Lord as we should. He trusted God as we should, and he did it for us, as well as obeying all the other laws of God and dying to cover our sins. So his silence here demonstrates his trust, his perfect faith in his Heavenly Father. And then a third reason, he had to be silent in order to refrain from hitting back at his persecutors. While being reviled, says Peter, he did not revile in return. No sin was in his mouth, otherwise it would not have been a perfectly obedient saviour or a successful saviour of sinners. As we know, the Bible gives us, speaks to us, the most important words that have ever been uttered in history. And that's really the whole of the Bible. But you could sum it up by saying the gospel. But the Bible also records for us here the most important silence in the world. And it's part of his work to save us, to be silent at the right time and to speak at the right time. This is something that we fail to appreciate as fully as we should, and we fail to learn from it the way that we should, the silence of the Lord Jesus here. It really is the basis, and this is Peter's point, the basis for us being able to deal with the insults and the persecution and such things, and to turn the other cheek, as is said. Without feeling some kind of burning desire that we absolutely have to defend ourselves to the hilt, or we have to hit back. No, we don't have to do that, because we know that the Lord Jesus was reviled for us, and in that, he set an example for us. And Peter comments on that. He was an example given to us for just this purpose. You've been called for this purpose. Since Christ was reviled for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. The Apostle Peter then goes on to apply this to a number of situations, covering various authority situations. He applies it to wives, dealing with their husbands, especially when the husband is not exactly behaving in a godly way. And other examples he gives, it comes in the context of dealing with government, us dealing as citizens with government, and servants dealing with their masters, or as we would say today, employers with their boss. And so Peter draws attention to the Lord Jesus' trial and how he dealt with that in that context. And it's given to us so that we understand that we are not to be the way that we normally are, which is defensive by nature, or we go on the counter-attack and we hit back with anger and so on, as if somehow at all costs we have to prove that we are free of blame. And when you think about how often you do that, then you'll have some idea of how poorly we learn from the Lord in this matter. That's the silence, but here we find there is not just silence. The silence is not absolute. The Lord had to be silent when it came to any effort to preventing the crucifixion. He does not have to be silent when it comes to acknowledging that he is the Messiah, and he is not silent on that point. In answer to the high priest's question and putting the Lord on oath, in answer to that, he gives a clear witness, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? I am." And then he quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1, which is about the Son of Man, a term for the Messiah from the Old Testament. The Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. And he quotes from Daniel 7, verse 13, about the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, this is the right time, at this point, on those words, for the Lord Jesus to be completely open. He was silent on the other thing, but now he has to be anything but silent when it comes to acknowledging that he is Messiah. It is not the time now for him to conceal that fact. Now, in fact, was the time for him to say those things and to be condemned as a blasphemer for it and nailed to the cross for it, for our salvation. But there is in this claim more than just a claim to be Messiah, vital as it is. The Lord also is giving witness to the fact that as Messiah, he would rise again, and then he would ascend to heaven, and then he would be seated at the right hand of God, and finally, that he would return with all power and glory and authority seen to be in his hands, and then he would judge the world, as the quotes from Psalm 110 and Daniel 7 show. And herein lies the explanation that demolishes the false assumptions of the Sanhedrin. How can he be Messiah when he doesn't appear to have been enthroned, but instead we're finding him suffering all this humiliation and being silent and going through even more humiliation? How can he be the Messiah? Because the humiliation was to be replaced later by the enthronement, by the resurrection, by the ascension, by being seated at the right hand of God, by coming back and showing that how true that enthronement is by showing to the whole world as he judges that world. Both of these things were necessary for our salvation. First the humiliation, but then also, later, the exaltation. In Mark 8, verse 31, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. But then you get the other part, and after 3 days, rise again. The exaltation begins. All of this going exactly as was foretold, both in the Old Testament and by the words of the Lord Jesus earlier in his ministry, all going according to the plan of salvation. Now, the implication of this is that the Lord would return on the clouds, an Old Testament symbol of judgment. That he would return to judge the very men who were falsely accusing him and falsely trying him at this very point, those who were about to murder him. And they should have heeded this witness. They certainly should have. But they were far too busy with their false witnesses and their false trial, far too busy trying to kill him to listen to what was actually being said. And the same is essentially true of many people today. They're so busy trying to find excuses as to why they don't have to listen to the Bible. They're so busy making those excuses that they don't actually listen to a word that you say when you try and bring the gospel. Or you're trying to defend the doctrine of creation or something of that kind, and you're arguing with some non-Christian about it, and they're not listening to what you're saying. They're just too busy trying to throw things up so that they don't have to listen to a word of it. They have a vested interest from their point of view in not listening. But this is a very dangerous position to be in, because the witness that the Lord Jesus Christ cuts through all of those excuses, and his witness remains the same today, that he is the Christ, the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One, the Son of God, as well as the Son of Man, the one who has been given absolutely all power and authority and glory. He always had it as God, but as the Messiah who is both God and man, it was given to him at a certain point to unveil that glory and that power and authority. And one day he will assuredly come back and he will display that for the universe to see and judge all of the world. But also the one who has given himself, deliberately given himself, to suffer, to be arrested, to be tried, to be silent and to speak out, to be mocked and also tortured and to die, as well as to rise for us and to ascend and sit at God's right hand and come back also for us. That is his witness to us. Forget about what others may try and do with that for the moment. Have you been heeding that witness and taken it to heart? Pray that it is so, before he comes back on the clouds of heaven to judge you and me along with the rest of mankind. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, would you enable us to heed the witness of the Lord Jesus, accepting and understanding why he had to die to save us, but also accepting that he is the glorious Messiah, seated at your right hand, the one who will one day come back on the clouds of judgment to wind up this present age and to call sinners to account. Father, help us to take this witness seriously and to bow before him, submitting to his benevolent and blessed rule, and to do so from the heart. We pray it in his name. Amen.